Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone. This afternoon, we appreciate the wonderful meal that we had together. Most excellent feast. Glad that we could be a part of that. And did you notice the contribution? That's just remarkable. Remarkable. Almost $11,000 on the first Sunday of June. Amazing how God has been good. So good to all of us. We appreciate that. And Randy and I do, in spite of his comments, he and I are planning no trips. We're not going anywhere on church funds.
So keep giving.
But we do want to spend it wisely, and God has given us so many great opportunities to help in other places and other situations, and we're grateful for that. We really are. I mentioned the phone call that I got, and one thing that the man said to me during our time together, he knew that it didn't make any sense for us to have all of these churches. He could see that. He understood that. He was a member of one of them. But he knew it wasn't right. And see, that's what people back in the 1700s began to see. That we had to get back to the Bible. And the restoration movement of the 1800s, particularly on American soil, what's called the Campbellian movement in some circles. We call it the restoration history. Trying to get back to the one church you read about in Scripture. It's an amazing thing. By the way, the man had been prejudiced against us early in his life because we were Campbellites. And he grew up, you know, with those prejudices. Well, it's just an amazing thing. But it focuses your attention on the fact that there is so much disarray. There is so much ignorance. But so many people say, so what? That's all we can expect. You can't expect two people to agree on what the Bible says. And you can make the Bible say anything anyway. So let's just agree to disagree and stay in our denominational affiliations and just say we're all Christians and we're all bound to glory. And then here's a man that comes up and he says, you know, it's not right. It's just, why do we have all of that? Good for you. Good for you. Well, makes you wonder sometimes though why so many people are lost. If God so loved the world, and if God is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, why are there so many lost people? Well, Augustine and Calvin would say, you're just predestined and it has nothing to do with you. But when you try to put together the various concepts from various passages in Scripture, you still have to wrestle with it a little bit. If God wants all men to be saved, why is it the case that so few are? You remember Luke 13 and Luke's account of this, verses 23 and 24? Somebody came to Jesus and said, Lord, is it true that there are just few people that are going to be saved? And He said, many shall seek to enter in. And then He says, and shall not be able. What does that mean? Doesn't God want them to come in? He said He did. 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy 2:4. Then why can't they come in? They're not able. Well, why aren't they able, Lord? John 5:39 and 40, it's interesting. Jesus said, ye will not come to me. Ye search the Scriptures. Remember the sermons on the searchers? Ye search the Scriptures because ye think that in them ye have eternal life. And these are they that bear witness of me. And ye will not. Now notice how I said it. Ye will not come to me. But then when you go to John 8:43, He said, ye cannot hear my word. You will not. You cannot. My My goodness. John 6:44, he said, no man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. For it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. So there, he unites the concept of drawing, the drawing power of God, without which you can't come, to the teaching of the gospel of Christ. If you're taught and you understand, that's how God draws you. And except you be drawn, you can't come. You get to wondering about all of that. Well, why did He make so many people that can't come? Or they won't come? Ecclesiastes 7:29, Solomon told us a long time ago, said God made man upright. And He wasn't just talking about Adam because of the last of that verse. God made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. So, there's no Calvinism in it, no Augustinianism in it. It's pure distortion of human free will. And God knew before Adam breathed his first breath how many people would be on the right side and how many on the left at the hour of judgment. And remember that in the last book of your New Testament, the final chapter, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. It's like there's this final, ultimate offering of an invitation divine. Come unto me. Like Jesus said earlier in His ministry, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. If any man is thirsty, let him come. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. It comes down to I will or I won't. You can't come because you won't come. You've got a perverse will. It all comes down to the matter of will. That's why we have so many churches. That's why so many people are lost. If any man willeth to do his will, said the Savior, John 7:17, he shall know of the teaching whether I speak from the Father or whether I speak from myself. If I'm just somebody on the earth with a bold and brazen and false claim, I am God, you'll know it. If you want to do the Father's will, you can check the teaching. You'll know the teaching that I speak from God. It comes down to that point. Now this morning, we discussed how Jesus pointed people to Scripture. We discussed seven of these. He said sometimes you do err not knowing the Scriptures. Just told them flat out, you don't know. Matthew 5:6-7, He said, well, you've heard this. Matthew 9:13, go learn what the meaning of this passage is. It's obvious you don't know it. Matthew 11:10, this passage applies to this person. He would sometimes tell them who it was. Matthew 12:17, this is all happening that it might be fulfilled which was spoken in the Scripture. These events are explained on the basis of what God earlier said. And then in Matthew 15:4, He would sometimes say, God said this. Serious business. In Luke 20:17, He would ask the question, what is it then that is written? If you take that position regarding what I just told you, then where's the application of this passage? It has to fit somewhere. In one of my debates over marriage, divorce, and remarriage, you know, I got into that kind of a situation with my opponent. Where does this passage fit? Where does Matthew 19:9 fit? It's not really a part of the law of Moses. Well, he said the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were a part of the law, not the gospel. Yeah, but the law said. You had Deuteronomy 24 and a very generous marriage and divorce law. Matthew 19:9 is quite restricted. Now, where does it fit? Did God cross Himself? You say it doesn't fit over here. Well, I know it doesn't fit back there. Where does it fit? There has to be an application of the teaching. And that's what Jesus was saying in Luke 20:17. There's got to be an application of my story, my point, and you don't understand it. You don't understand it. The stone which the builders rejected is made the head of the corner. He said that's got to take place at some point, at some time, with somebody. Now, there's one more point. This has several of these illustrations, but I'm just covering really one point right now in this last installment of this lesson. Matthew 19:4, he would sometimes just say, "Have you not read?" He introduces the topic by saying that. Haven't you read? I overheard recently yesterday talking to somebody and saying that he had had a conversation with one of his relatives. And she said, the issue was settled by what the Scriptures say. And after he pointed that out to her, she said, I never read that. I'm not trying to be mean at all, but why not? And what's the Lord going to say? If I appear after death, and He says, "Now look, you're judged by what I wrote," John 12:48, and then you say, "But I never read what you wrote. I don't have any idea what you wrote except what I got down handed from my parents to me." They created a culture of really spiritual indifference. When it comes right down to it, a lot of religious people have been raised in an environment of absolute indifference. And by the way, that was another thing this man mentioned. He said he'd noticed in his denomination that, you know, you show up on Sunday morning if you want to, but you don't have to. And he wondered about that. Because he had seen in his Bible, in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the custom of some is. And so that gave him pause about his church. He began wondering about that. The people here in this denomination, they just show up once a week if they want to. I remember hearing a denominational preacher say at a funeral I was at, I had an aunt that passed away, and in preaching about her, he said, "I do not know what her worship patterns were." First time I'd ever heard something like that. "I don't know what her worship patterns." In other words, I don't know how often she showed up for worship. We don't think like that. We don't talk like that. But finally, he began to wonder about that. Because, you know, when you're just brought up, it's all grace or it's all faith, and then you just, you know, you come if you want to, you don't if you don't. And what kind of religion is that? I wish he had gotten more serious about it earlier in his life, but I'm glad that he's getting more serious about it at least now. Have you not read? And in Matthew 19:4, the particular question that Jesus raises is regarding God's making of man and woman, because the Pharisees are wanting to know about marriage and divorce. And he says in verse 4, "Have ye not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female?" And that doesn't square with Darwinian evolution. "And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, isn't that something? Moses recorded that in Genesis 2. Jesus quotes it in Matthew 19. And Paul refers to it in Ephesians 5 and verse 31. So we've got Moses, we've got Jesus, and we've got Paul all lined up on the solid truth. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Haven't you read that? And Jesus quotes that as though that has something to do with the issue of marriage and divorce. Well, Lord, how does that settle it? God just wanted marriage to endure as long as the people involved lived. That's what He's saying. He who made them from the beginning, made them male and female. So you have all this. Well, Lord, Moses said something about divorce. Yeah, I know that, and there's a reason for that. But he's saying that the history of the origin of the home and the explanation that Moses provided shows you God was not contemplating much less desiring divorce. That was not on his mind. He didn't want that ever, not even in Deuteronomy 24. Well, why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put her away? All right, here, Matthew, why did he suffer you? Well, it's because of your obduracy, because of your stubbornness, because of your hard-heartedness. He allowed you to do that. But from the beginning, that was never God's ideal will for your lives. Never. And then he goes on and talks about some more things. But he introduces all of that to say, you needed to understand God's intention and the history and why you just had one man and one woman. Have you not read that? Brethren, I wonder how many people in America have not one time read the book of Matthew. Now just think with me about that. Just the book of Matthew. How about Matthew 19:9? How about Acts 2:38? Mark 16:16? If you've never completed the whole Bible, read it before the year is over. Do yourself a favor and read through the Bible. Make sure you read the Bible several times before you leave this earth. Not just the New Testament, because you need the Old Testament background for it to make fuller sense to you. Let's go to Matthew 12, verses 3 and 5, if you will. Have you not read Matthew chapter 12? This is one of the most controversial sections regarding ethics in the book of Matthew. At that season, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the grain fields, and His disciples were hungry. Matthew 12:1, and began to pluck ears and to eat. But the Pharisees, when they saw it, said unto Him, behold, thy disciples do that which it is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath. But He said unto them, have ye not read? Now notice this, what David did when he was hungry, and they that were with him. This is from 1 Samuel 21. How he entered into the house of God and ate the showbread, which it was not lawful for him to eat. Notice what Jesus said about that. It was not lawful. And yet we have had people in the church to argue, but right here Jesus is excusing it. Jesus is excusing what is unlawful. So there was a time in my life when I was very, very young and I didn't understand this either. And I made a great mistake in the way that I was looking at that. But Jesus is not excusing unlawful behavior. But He's understanding what the Pharisees say and do in the way they think. David sinned. But he's not always held up to be responsible for his acts. He ate the showbread, which it was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests. So that's the first thing. What are you going to say about David? Well, you need to say he sinned. Maybe they weren't quite willing to do that. Just like some of our people today, in emergency situations, you don't have to do exactly what the Bible says to do. Is there some kind of emergency situation that is beyond the purview of Scripture? Let me ask you that. Can you imagine some sort of emergency situation that is not covered by the ethical teaching of Jesus? Is there something that could happen in life that is beyond the scope and application or purview of the Scriptures of Christ? No. I may have to understand what the right application is. But all that we do is to be done by the authority of Christ, and that means there is no conceivable contingent circumstance that's outside the authority of the Word of God. And then he says, verse 5, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? Now there's a case where people were not doing wrong, but they were doing something on Saturday. So you may excuse David for his sin, but you realize that the priest does work on Saturday and he's guiltless. Why are my disciples and I guilty? Because we get some grain, we get it off the cob, as it were, and we eat this on Saturday. But if he had known what this meaneth, and we got this morning in our lesson from Luke 20, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. So they did not understand the Scriptures. They were trying to be rigid, at least in public. They were trying to look like they were really sticklers. We are sticklers for doing God's will on this earth, if anybody is. And yet they were so ignorant. So very ignorant. And then in Matthew 21:16, Jesus says, "Did ye never read?" That was the case of the triumphal entry. And the Pharisees got a little bit upset about that, because these kids, these young people, were beginning to sing the praises of Jesus. Oh, the hosannas in verse 15. "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children that were crying in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were moved with indignation." Now, where do you think those little kids learned that? Where did they hear that? Mom and daddy. Little kids do a lot of things, and sometimes they do some very cute things and some very proper things, and sometimes, you know, they get started on a very serious course of life because they know what mama says and they know what daddy says, and they're not shy about quoting them. You teachers hear it in Bible classes sometimes. "My daddy says this. My mama said this. But what about this? Well, my folks say this." And they're proud to, you know, disseminate the information. When you're a little kid and you get a hold of some very serious information, you're not opposed to sharing it and letting people know that you understand that. And so these kids are saying that. But when the chief priests and scribes saw that, they were moved with indignation and said unto him, "Hearest thou what these are saying?" And Jesus says unto them, "Yes, I hear it. Did you never read?" And this quotation from Psalm 8 verse 2, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise." And he left them and went forth out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Why didn't they think of that passage? Now you remember early on in his ministry, on the first time that he cleansed the temple, when he did that, his disciples remembered the passage that said that zeal for my Father's house has eaten me up. They thought of a passage. He said, "My goodness, that reminds me of what the Bible says right here." Why didn't the scribes and the Pharisees think of a passage? That one. If they had known their Bible, understood with great familiarity their Scriptures, "Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained praise." And here's a case where little kids are singing the praises of Jesus. It fits, and yet it did not dawn on them what was occurring. Did ye never read? Matthew 21:42. Here again, the stone which the builder rejected. And by the way, I want us, instead of just looking at Matthew 21:42, I want you to go to Mark's account. Mark 12 and verse 10. Look at this. The way that Mark has that. "What therefore will the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others." Now look at verse 10, Mark 12. "Have ye not read even this scripture?" Even this one, "The stone which the builders rejected, the same was made to head." Haven't you even read this one? Amazing how that is said that way. And finally in Luke 10 and verse 26, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" First of all, tell me what it explicitly says. And secondly, tell me, what is your take on that? What do you take its full meaning to be? This is the man, the lawyer, the young lawyer, making trial of Jesus. "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said unto him, "What is written in the law?" And then, "How readest thou?" And before it's done, it's very clear that he knows what something says, but he thinks there's something wrong with the way it's said. And because there's something wrong with the way it's said, he can't find out really its application. And since he can't find out its application, he's not under obligation to do what it seems like God is telling him he has to do. Do you think anybody at judgment is going to get away with junk like that? Hermeneutics like that? Posturing like that? Lord, I would have become a Christian had you written Acts 2:38 more clearly. If you had written a more interesting Old Testament, I might have gotten into it. If the New Testament had not been so deep in places like Romans, for example, maybe I could have gotten more interested in Scripture. But since you did this, and you did this, and you did that, and it was not acceptable to me, therefore you can see why I stand before you now in your disfavor. As though God is at fault somehow, some way, for the way that He writes what has to be read. Well, it's amazing. Jesus sometimes, in pointing people to Scripture, just simply said, "Have you not read? Don't you know what your Bible says?" Most people today don't. And most people today don't do a lot of reading. I think I told you years ago right here in Sheffield, I don't know what his basic intention was, but the Catholics man that lived over here on their property at that time came by to see me one day because he couldn't find a passage. He wanted me to tell him where the passage was. And so I'm glad to do that. It's just that when I was talking to him, I discovered he was deaf as a post. I was trying to help him and he couldn't hear anything. But at least he was trying to find the passage. They're not very familiar. And I've told you that people have stood at my door over here with nonsense, going from communities, you know, door to door, trying to help people get to glory with false doctrine based on, allegedly, on passages which, by the way, they can't find. Incredible. How does that work? What's up with that, we might say? You keep reading your Scriptures. Be familiar with your Scriptures so that you will know how to help people that might have a question, and you will certainly know how to protect yourself from anybody who comes along allegedly with a message from God and it's not. May God help us to be good stewards of His gospel and lovers of His truth. Jesus pointed people to Scripture. May we be able and willing to do the same thing. If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?